Well, let me invite you to turn to 1 Samuel this evening. We are starting a new series for the next year, I'm sure, 1 and 2 Samuel. With our theme really being the focus of the heart. It's a matter of the heart, and we're going to see that word often used in 1 Samuel. As you're turning, let me encourage you. You heard the announcement tonight right after the service. For those that are interested in looking into or hearing more about the medical missions trip with Operation Renewed Hope, that meeting will take place down here by the piano. And you might be thinking, I have no background in any sort of medical work. Let me tell you, they need folks that aren't necessarily in the medical work to help out too. If you've never been on a missions trip, let me encourage you to step out in faith and see what God would do with your life in going on a trip such as that. So they'll be meeting right here on the piano side following the evening service tonight, and I want to strongly encourage you with it. Well, four lives really dominate the two-volume narrative. I mean, in the Hebrew Bible, there was no division between 1 and 2 Samuel. Really, the division took place when the Septuagint was the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. That's when it really divided these two narratives that we know of today, that we have in our Bibles, as 1 and 2 Samuel. So these four dominant individuals that are going to appear are going to be Hannah, Samuel, Saul, and David. And the events that take place in 1 Samuel take place over a period of about 110 years, stretching from the closing days of the judges when Samuel was born, which we'll look at tonight, all the way through the death of King David even. We see the birth of Samuel. That's what we're going to look at tonight, his call from God, and his subsequent prophetic ministry, the rise and fall of King Saul, and the anointing and the maturity of young King David. 1 Samuel is set for us geographically there in the land of Israel, where the Hebrews, if you remember, had taken back the promised land, or most of the promised land, and they had settled into that land that had been promised to them by God all the way back to Abraham. And yet, we remember through our study, there were numerous other people groups who hung around and stayed with them, and they were pretty influential in helping get their attention and their focus off of their walk with God. So Samuel is a continuation of the time that we are familiar with, since for several months we studied Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. It is still a time of the judges period. It was a time for Hannah and her husband here that it was still the days where there was no king in Israel and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Samuel will be the last of the judges in Israel right before Israel gets a king. And you'll remember, and we'll look at it, they're crying out for a king and they're going to get a king. Samuel is going to be born in really one of the darkest hours of Israel's history. Note these three descriptions about this dark hour. First of all, there was a very corrupt priesthood at this time. The high priest's name here that we're going to see, his name was Eli, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They were very wicked men. I mean, Eli knew they were wicked men. He just never did anything that we see in Scripture about it. They were stealing. They would violate God's law for the priest when folks would bring in their sacrifice, and they would take food by force from the people who were coming to give it to God. There was all kinds of moral impurity that was being committed by these two right at the porch of the tabernacle. You read those sections and you're like, wow, how wicked. How wicked could they be? I mean, when you have spiritual leaders living this type of lifestyle, I mean, you have some dark times in your country. And this is one that we see. Secondly, there was total idolatry. Check the book of Judges. Even check Joshua's last challenge to them. If you want to serve the gods over on the other side of the river, then do it. But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I can't remember if it was the second service I told today. I don't know if any folks have ever gotten down to the Oriental Museum down at the University of Chicago. I didn't even know it existed. My wife is just incredible at finding these kind of adventures out for us. Had a section there of Megiddo. They had artifacts from the Hittites all the way back to Hammurabi, the Egyptians, the Assyrians. And I was just taken back at the idolatry. Way back, it was idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. I mean, they're taking pride in showing me some of the idols that they've been able to preserve. Just idolatry. This was huge in the nation, that God wanted just their attention. Remember why he actually established the Old Testament tabernacle? It's in chapter 25 and verse 8 of Exodus, because he wanted to dwell with his people. That's what God wanted. He wanted them to worship. He wanted this wonderful fellowship, and they chose other gods. And as we talked about this morning, gods that the psalmist says has eyes but they cannot see, ears they cannot hear, mouths but they cannot speak, hands but they cannot touch. And on top of this idolatry, when we come into Samuel, you now are going to see judgment taking place, coming from a very fierce enemy of people called the Philistines. All throughout the book of 1 Samuel, Israel's biggest nemesis will be this group of people called the Philistines. Let me just address the Philistines just for a moment with you. The Philistines are not Canaanites, even though they're often referred to as part of this group of Canaanites or seven groups of people that they were to run out of Israel. If you go back and remember, Noah had three sons. He had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Philistines are not a Hamitic people like so many of the Canaanites. They were more of a Japhetic people group. They were from the area of Cyprus. They were from Crete. They often were referred to as island dwellers. They basically got in boats, and they made their way across the Mediterranean to the southwestern section that we know of as Israel, or the land of Canaan. Thirdly, it's a dark hour because Israel is wandering without a leader. If you remember in the Judges' time, the Judges' period of where God would bring a judge and he would deliver them, and you know they had to keep repeating that cycle. As I mentioned earlier, Samuel is going to be the last judge during this time. But at this point, as we open up for Samuel, he's not on the scene. He's not even born yet. So what we have here is we have a corrupt priesthood, we have idolatry that has been prevalent for some time, and now on top of that, you have a real fierce group of people called the Philistines who are coming in and are going to flex their muscles, and they have no leader. And Israel is marked just by a wandering heart, a dark time in the history of Israel. Things look bad. It could easily remind you of the dark days of Israel when they were slaves back in Egypt. Yet God had proclaimed to Moses years before this truth. He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I'm thankful that that's the same God we serve who is merciful. He is long-suffering. I often think in my own life how at times I just must frustrate the Lord, and I'm thankful he just doesn't take out his heavenly baseball bat and just clean my clock. He's merciful. He's compassionate. And he is compassionate and merciful with his people. I mean, we look at it, we would think, oh, if I was God, I would take care of those Israelites once and for all. How frustrating that must have been for him. He remembers his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, and he's going to rescue Israel from Egypt. And throughout Israel's history, he's going to continue to show favor to them. If you put that in Hebrew, do you know what he's going to show his people? God is going to show us and those people Chanak. That's the Hebrew word for Hannah. It means favor. It means grace. The way God is going to do this toward the end of the Judges period will not be by some great mighty military act, which we have obviously seen all throughout the book of Judges. He's not going to do it through some great phenomenon of his just raining down divine wrath, like we saw way back in Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah. No, it's going to come through the voice of a distraught woman who is barren, and God's favor is going to be shown to her through a little baby boy. And Israel, through that child, will find favor, and Samuel is going to be one of the greatest men in Jewish history, especially at this time. I mean, you'd have to probably go all the way back to Joshua to find anyone that would be able to be in the class of Samuel. He's going to be the last judge. He's going to serve as an interim king. He will even serve as an interim high priest, as well as a prophet in the land. And he will come forth as a godly man, a great leader, a great teacher in the history of Israel. But tonight, let's focus on chapter 1 and how God worked and brought him into this world. And it was through the life of his mother, a very godly woman by the name of Hannah. May I just say this, ladies, feel privileged, for God has used many mothers to have a great influence on the hearts of their children. I'm not saying dads cannot, but I'm saying God has used mothers. As you look all throughout Scripture, even so often, those women who were barren and cried out to God, and God brought a child to them, and their great influence. A love and a heart for God in the home are still the true priorities for every godly mother and father today. It's a priority. You love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You let your kids see that. They see the reality that God is real because they watch your life. I'm telling you, that is a huge priority, and you will see young people, you'll see your children sensitive and passionate to want to honor and glorify God. They want to be like mom and dad. Hannah was a wife and a mother who was used to direct Samuel's heart to God. And when God told Samuel a little later on, when he was searching for who would be that king to replace King Saul, they looked at his brothers, David's brothers. Is there anyone else here that we haven't been able to interview for this position of king? We remember the Lord said this. He told Samuel, I do not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks at the heart. Listen, our spiritual lives revolve around that spiritual muscle that the Bible refers to as the heart. Remember, Solomon said it this way, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You see somebody that's being ripped apart on the inside because their heart is not right with God, and it's like a neon sign. They are miserable. If they know Jesus Christ personally, they're miserable. I, again, told you, I worked with teens for 18 years. I mean, I would start to talk to someone, they go, well, how do you know I'm not right with God? I go, it's like screaming out of you. It's coming out of your heart. Guard your heart. God's word has a lot to say about the heart because it's the most in-depth point of a man's spiritual life. In fact, in 1 and 2 Samuel, the word heart appears 37 times. It appears 1,000 times in the Bible. So as we look into Samuel this evening, can I say it's bookend by prayer? In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to see Hannah going to God and crying out to him. And when we get over to 2 Samuel 22 and 23, we're going to see David's heartfelt prayer to God. So it's kind of bookend by prayer. So prayer is an important part of what we're going to study throughout this book. And so in verses 1 through 8, we see that Hannah has a cry, and her cry is that of bitterness. She's an angry, frustrated, defeated woman. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, and an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart so grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Verses 1 through 4 lets us know that her barrenness has created some very strong difficulties there in the home. So you have Hannah, kind of an obscure woman living in a remote section of Israel with her husband Elkanah. And as the story unfolds, we find Hannah and Elkanah, they made their home in a territory occupied by the tribe of Ephraim, but he was not an Ephraimite. God provided in the law that the Levites would not have any specific territory in Israel or in that promised land, but they would live throughout the land within the territory, within each of the 12 tribes. Therefore, we find Elkanah, who is of the tribe of Levi, living in this territory of Ephraim. He's a Levite. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verses 22 to 27 gives us a very detailed genealogy for Elkanah, showing that he actually descended from Levi by the way of Kohath. Now, if that name rings a bell to you, the Kohathites were the one of three major lines there in the tribe of Levi, and they had a very important position, the Kohathites did. If you remember, Moses and Aaron were Kohathites. The sons of Kohath were assigned responsibility for the most sacred furnishings of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, when Israel moved camp from one place to another place, the Kohathites had a very significant role. It was their duty to disassemble the Holy of Holies and transport the Ark and the sacred utensils according to a very strict procedure. And we'll get to it in our study, but you'll remember that David kind of forgot about that strict procedure. The Levites must have ignored the strict procedure, and they put the ark on a cart. They got the idea, I'm sure, from the Philistines, and Uzzah lost his life for it. So the Kohathites and Elkanah, they had a very important responsibility, and we're told here that Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. You might be wondering, why would God allow this? I mean, can I tell you, it's not wise to have two wives. I mean, there's going to be problems. God's original plan was given to us in Genesis 2:24. Listen, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Just because the Bible records polygamous relationships does not mean that God approves or has endorsed it in any way. Every time you see it in Scripture, you see problems in the home because of it. And we would think, duh, yes. You are going to have problems with that. And we're going to see in this passage, it's a major problem. I mean, it's a hurtful time. I mean, when we want to do something our own way and we want to turn our back on what God has said and how to do it, we will suffer the consequences. And so here she is in this home with another woman, and she has a problem. She is barren, and that was huge. I mean, she's going to live with that her entire life. And she is so distraught over this problem she has. Sometimes we mistakenly think that good Christians don't have any problems. We walk in here on Sunday, and we look around, and we look over there, and they think, ah, everybody here has their act together. They're all being blessed by God except me. What is it that's wrong with me? Can you be faithful to God and have a horrific problem, a difficulty in your life, and your heart is bent on serving God? Can you suffer problems? Yes, you can. Let me read for you some names, and you tell me what they have in common. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Job, Jeremiah, Jesus, Peter, Paul, James, and John. They're not perfect men, but they had a passion to want to serve the Lord, and they're faithful to God, and yet they, every one of them, suffered inexplicable pain in their lives. It wasn't necessarily by any guilt of their own, but by the mystery of divine providence, and they saw God work through these very difficult times. You remember what Job said in Job 23? He looked for the Lord on his left, and he couldn't find him. He looked for the Lord on his right. And then he said this, "He knoweth the path that I take, and when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold." God uses trials and pain to shape us and to lead us to trust him. Now, if you're not 40 years of age yet, I don't want to scare you with this comment. But I remember when I just turned 40, I was with Steve Pettit, who was our evangelist. He's the president of Bob Jones University now. We were driving to Steamboat Springs, and he's in his mid-40s, and they just found out Terry had cancer. And as we're driving, he said, "Are you 40 yet?" I said, "I just turned 40. He said, "Hang on, brother." He said, "Every time you see it in Scripture, 40s, it's a time of severe testing and trials." I didn't think much of it. But I've gone through my 40s now, and I can say, wow, those were some intense trials and difficulties and problems. And you know what? God was using those to conform me, to chip away at the rough edges in my life. And I'm not going to say it was, as we'd say down in Oklahoma, hunky-dory. It was painful. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful that God uses these difficult times in our life to shape us and to lead us to trust him. And God is going to shape Hannah here as he had shaped others. And yet we know what's going to happen. At that time, Hannah did not know. She just knew she was one frustrated, defeated, barren woman. We're told that Peninnah had sons and daughters, and Hannah had none. I mean, Peninnah seemed to be having kids right and left. And there Hannah was, just barren, just watching it all happen. And yet Elkanah wanted Hannah to know he had great, great love for her. I think he had great love for Peninnah also. But the Scripture tells us he even gave double portion to Hannah. He really wanted to try to encourage her. I mean, you could imagine he had to have seen the pain and all that she was going through. He seems to be a spiritual leader there in the home. But we're told in verse 5 that her barrenness was caused by God. God shut her womb, and he didn't allow her to read on ahead. And you say, why does God do this? No answer, just trust him. Trust him in the difficult times, in the good times, trust him. Have you had times like this in your life? Physical pain, suffering? Seems like I can't get ahead physically, spiritually. I seem to be struggling in my life with no real answers from the Lord. I mean, what do I do? You trust him. What will carry a believer through the difficult and the dark days of physical, emotional, or relational pain? It is going to be the Word of God. That's what it's going to be. And it can be the Word of God that you've committed to memory. It could be the Word of God as you open it up each morning to read or in the evening to read. It could be the Word of God that comes through a song or a hymn or a chorus that emphasizes God's faithfulness. It might be something along that way, but we have to trust God, and Hannah is going to have to trust God. She's going to have to see how God's going to use this in her life. But her barrenness had caused some bitterness that you see there in verses 6 through 8. At the center of Hannah's life stood the stigma that she was barren, and Peninnah used Hannah's barrenness just to ridicule her. Added to Peninnah was, do you think she happened to see the favoritism from Elkanah to Hannah? I'm sure she did, and I'm sure she sees, thinking, look at how he treats her. And so those things combined make Peninnah, we're told there in the scripture, a rival. The Hebrew word referring to an adversary or an enemy. Man, that's a strong word for rival. And this enemy is in Hannah's house, no less. How difficult for her. And this enemy, we're told, often provoked her, literally meaning thundered against her to bring hurt, devastating feelings to her. And here we're told really from the text that when they went to worship or to celebrate one of the feasts, it seems that Peninnah's insults over Hannah's barrenness intensified. Maybe she kept looking at Hannah going, are you not a very spiritual woman? Why are you under the judgment of God? You have some major problems in your life, Hannah. But Hannah's resentful attitude and her bitterness here, I believe, reveal a wrong focus, and it will always reveal a wrong focus. She was intent on looking on her barrenness and on her rival, not on the Lord. You know, being creatures of equity, we like things to be fair, do we not? I mean, that wasn't fair. The problem is that fair play doesn't always prevail. If you don't recognize God's control and His control in your life, you'll easily become discouraged, possibly even angry and bitter. Either it's something that happened or that you feel God did to you or towards another person. Unfortunately, there are believers that today wrestle with this. I think we said it a while back when we were studying some passages before that God is still in control. Drunks do not rule the cosmos. Drunk drivers are still crossing the double yellow line, hitting people and killing innocent people. Drunks do not rule. God rules. He's in control, and we can bank on that. A resentful attitude reveals a wrong focus. If I get my focus off track, and it's not focused on the example that we looked at this morning of the Lord, I'm headed for trouble. Hannah's prayer of brokenness we find in verses 9 through 18. Follow along. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink. but I poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way, and she ate, and her face was no longer sad. But when we started this passage, we see that she came in to the temple very broken, physically broken and spiritually broken. I mean, she wasn't eating. Her husband had said, hey, how come you're not eating? Why is your heart so grieved? I mean, you can just imagine with those tears and the anguish she was going through, how possibly swollen her face was from all the tears. There was not any joy at this point in her life. I mean, even look what Elkanah says in verse 8. He says, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? This is good. This is just like a typical guy. Seems to come across that he just doesn't get it, does he? I mean, do you know what I'm going through? And here he says, am I not better than your 10 sons? The idea of better carries the idea of something beneficial, favorable, or good. It often referred to economic or material blessings. In other words, from the text, Elkanah is saying to her, hey, I have made preparations for you to be well taken care of. I'm better than if you had 10 sons. Because usually, if a woman was a widow, she was depending on her sons. That's why this barrenness and not having any sons was critical, because who's going to take care of me? And Elkanah is saying, hey, I have made plans. There's a spiritual brokenness in her. She's crying out to God. She's at a low point spiritually as well as physically. She'd been focusing on people. She'd been focusing on the circumstances and what she wasn't able to produce rather than on the Lord. And we see this starting to change when she starts to cry out to God. She's going to know the problem was in her own soul. And so she went before the Lord and she wept. In her prayer, in verse 11, she gave her burden to God. She said, I'm barren. Then in the same verse, she made her vow to God, I will give you that male child back. Completely, he will be yours. Can I make a comment here just for a moment? Can I say there's a lack of this today? I mean, we go through times where folks will want to dedicate their children. And there is a strong admonition, if you want to dedicate your child, to follow through with what you're publicly stating to people. And yet I find so often that moms and dads are willing to give their children to God with a lot of strings attached. I mean, keep them right here, you know, with me. I'm not saying that when kids come back that they're not right with God or anything like that, but I've had to deal with moms and dads who know this is where my son or daughter needs to go, and they look at me and they go, but I don't want him to go there. It's dangerous there. I mean, dads and moms, let me encourage you. You walk a life of faith and trust to God, and you continue to give your kids to God. You talk about it in your home. And then when God says, hey, I want to use your son or daughter in a great way for my kingdom, I mean, you ought to be so excited that God would call your son or daughter. But we have ended up buying the lie that if we get serious or our kids get serious or they get sensitive to God, they're going to get gypped in life. I think one of the greatest compliments anyone could ever give to you is the sensitivity to the Lord your children have. Give them to the Lord. You will never, ever regret it. And Hannah is going to be able here at the end of this chapter to give us a wonderful testimony. And we look at chapter 2 next week. She is not sad by what God has been doing in taking her son. She'll give testimony to the goodness of God. And in verse 11, she willingly humbles herself and submits herself to God. I mean, she wanted the Lord to be aware of the affliction of thy maidservant, but she humbles herself before him. Her pain and affliction had produced humility in her, even as the wilderness experience did for the children of Israel. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't know if you've ever seen God's chastening hand to work on your life because you've been proud in a certain area, and He wants to humble you under His mighty hand. Some folks think that Old Testament saints were just kind of cold and calculated. Not the case. I mean, you look at her passion here when she goes into the temple to pray, to give this burden to God, and the intensity that she's demonstrating in her prayer, it actually catches Eli's attention. I mean, she has a heavy heart. She's been pouring out her heart to God. Maybe you know, as you were reading that, oh, I've been there. My lips are moving, but I'm not saying anything because I'm crying out to God to help me, to give me direction, and that's what she's doing. And Eli has this insensitive response, and it was possibly typical of him back in that day, that he doesn't know if she's praying or she's drunk. I mean, such is the day of Israel's history, that a priest doesn't know that difference. Hannah had to be faithful in a day when faithlessness was the norm. And she would say, and we're going to see later on with Eli, he wasn't one you could really count on for spiritual leadership and direction. An important principle of living by faith is knowing that if God is the cause of whatever issue you're facing, then only God can be the solution. Remember, God was the cause. He was the reason. The Spirit of God lets us know it was God who shut her womb. And so thus, it doesn't matter who you know, what your name is, how powerful you are, how much money you might have, God is your source. Came across this quote concerning Corrie Ten Boom, author of The Hiding Place and the World War II concentration camp survivor. This is what she said: "There is no pit so deep that God cannot go deeper still." And so verses 12 to 18 is just a discussion there that she has with Eli, and Eli wants to see her prayer answered. In verses 19 to 28, we see Hannah's blessing of surrender. "Then they arose early in the morning, and they worshiped before the Lord. They returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.' Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'Not until the Lord is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever.' So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word.' Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I've also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." Hallelujah. God answers her prayer. He blesses her. He opens up her womb. Samuel's name literally means name of God. In Hebrew, it actually sounds similar to the word that means heard by God. Oh, that's Hannah. I mean, that just happened back in those days. No, it can happen today in our lives. We serve the same type of God that can work and move and answer prayers that we think this just seems to be impossible. We're told in the New Testament that with God, all things are possible. What a blessing for Israel, for God is at work. God's answer was the beginning of a series of events that helped bringing Samuel to the scene to turn back the spiritual darkness and spiritual backsliding in Israel. And God is going to use this woman and her dedication and the birth of her son to set in motion a chain of events that would ultimately usher in a profound spiritual awakening at the dawn of the Davidic dynasty. Everyone is going to benefit by the life of Samuel. And so Elkanah takes his offering to the Lord. She stays back. He goes on and worships. And in their discussion, it sure seems that there is a oneness between them that, yes, you should stay back. He seems to be, he's in agreement with her that this child was a gift from God, and he would be taken to Shiloh at the proper time. I love what Psalm 113, verse 1 and 9 says. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." I think Hannah really seemed to understand how vital those early years are, when 90% of personality is formed in a child. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And so then Hannah prepares to take her son with Elkanah, and she gives her offering, and she knew God's word. According to Numbers chapter 15, anytime this type of dedication would take place, they were to bring a bull, flour, and wine. They were to be sacrificed in fulfillment of the vow that she had made. Hannah brought all three in larger measure than was actually required. Is her heart excited and blessed? Despite knowing she would not see her son very often, she's still just full of joy and praise for what God has done. Verses 26 and 27 is her testimony. Never think your testimony is not important. Never think that sharing what God has been doing in your life is not important. She shares that with Eli, how the prayer for this son has produced Samuel, and they gave Samuel back to God. Hannah prepared Samuel in those formative years for a lifetime of service to God, the high calling to God which she had consecrated him before he was ever born, and I would say history tells us she did a very, very good job. Verse 28, her heart is full of worship. The heart of worship is gratefully receiving the life that God gives, and in turn, wholeheartedly giving that life back to him. How does someone raise a godly young woman or young man? I think Hannah's picture of devotion and commitment to the Lord is exemplary in every way as God was working there and changing her. Her devotion to her son in those early years make her ultimate willingness to hand Samuel over to a life of service in the tabernacle seem almost the more remarkable, because you know it had to have been hard to turn him back over. And in effect, the tabernacle became his boarding school and Eli became his tutor. But it's apparent that Hannah's influence on Samuel remained more of a guiding force in his life than the spiritual defunct example of Eli and his two sons. All through life, moms and dads have been sacrificing for their sons and daughters. I shared this earlier a few months ago. I was moved again looking at it. A young man who was injured and was close to death on a battlefield during the war between the states. He was close to death, and a chaplain was called over to be with him, and the chaplain came over and held his hand. He said, "Son, what can I do for you?" And he said, "I want you to thank God right now. Just thank God." He said, "Son, you're probably close to dying. Why do you want me to just to thank God?" That young man said, "I want you to thank God for my mother, because of my mother that I am a Christian. When I die, I'll be in God's presence." Moms and dads, a love and heart for God in the home is still the top priority. Don't get sidetracked. Live it faithfully before your sons and your daughters and your family, and see how God will work. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege tonight of beginning this study in Samuel, where much is emphasized on the heart. Really, the heart of the matter often is our heart. Father, take our lives. May we see the opportunities we have to impact, not just to impress, but to impact people right there in our own home. May their testimony be of their mom and dad. My mom and dad love God. My mom And my dad walked with God daily. And Father, would you raise up a generation of young people that will be willing to serve you wholeheartedly as they view what they've been taught right there in their home. Thank you for the life of Samuel and how you used his family and the dedication and the commitment of his mother to give him all to you. Father, we love you and thank you for the privilege tonight of studying your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. Remember the meeting to take place here down by the piano. Thank you for being here. The Lord bless you.